I invite you at this time to open with me to the New Testament and the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. That's Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which can be found on page 977 of the Church Bible. This will be Christ and His Church, part 34. Salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is not without effect, individually, personally, and corporately too. With Paul, as we are finding out as we turn on the ignition and drive the car into chapter 4 of this letter, now issuing commands, imperatives, opening our eyes to how we are to live as the new humanity, following the Lord Jesus, our exalted head, in light of and empowered by God and all that He has done for the likes of us in His Son, now applied to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. We began by taking in the call to something general in chapter 4, verse 1, to a worthy walk. To a course of life that is appropriate to, that fits in with, a life shaped by the good news of the gospel and its dynamic. Now, we begin to explore how that is to be fleshed out in terms of oneness and holiness. With Paul speaking to our oneness from here through verse 16, even in it, even through it, much diversity, before he then, in verses 17 and following, hones in on holiness and purity. You've heard of the mandate to study the purity, peace, and unity of the church. You've heard the Nicene Creed label the church one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Well, here's where all that comes from passages like this one. With the spotlight currently to be on the oneness of the body of Christ, its unity, with this to be our theme for the next three Sundays, starting with this one. With that said, then, let's give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, but with a particular focus this morning on verse 2. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as much as our culture has abandoned the Christian worldview and its influence upon Western civilization, there are still vestiges left behind. There's still an impulse to uphold certain values and virtues that actually come from Christianity. Something of an admiration for this or that element of the ethic still survives, even if its resources and underpinnings are rejected, unwanted. While supernaturalism, a resurrection to newness of life, a being washed in the blood of the Lamb, and a being born from above by the Spirit are all desperately needed, such that the matching life and lifestyle cannot be truly attained to or arrived at in any other way, apart from any other explanation. Folks will nevertheless seek some cheap, poor imitation of this or that through natural moral exertion, when the real thing is only manifest in those who have been regenerated who are united to the risen, ascended, glorified Christ, and help to form God's new people in the church. And all that is in play as Paul speaks of Christian character. Let's say that on some level you desire an apple tree. And let's say that all you have is a dead tree. You could go to the market and buy some apples and staple them to the tree. But all you'll really end up with is a tree that stays dead and some fruit that will rot. The genuine article will require something living, the planting of seed that will take root and grow into a tree full of vitality, nourished by the soil and watered and exposed to the rays and warmth of the sun, which will then produce and keep producing bona fide apples. So if you honestly want what Paul is summarizing here in Ephesians 4, verse 2, which parallels Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Philippians 2, you need Christ to put all hope and trust in Him as you throw yourself upon His grace and mercy and covenant love. Only He can give you a transformed heart for these things, which serve another end, higher than merely your enhancement or mine. You see, Covenant Presbyterian, possessing these qualities and growing in them under the Lord and His rule will enable us to foster healthy relationships with Him and with the people He leads us to, starting with our brethren in the church. They will pave the way for oneness, for something that is visible, that is reflected and made perceptible. It's not something we can conveniently and simply call invisible, even if invisible realities are to be put on display. It will be something we practice. Those around us will be able to tell we are bound together in Jesus, that He, with His word, is our rallying point, that He is our glue despite our differences. These things will promote such a oneness in the truth. They will safeguard such a oneness in Christ. They are prerequisites for it, for what Paul is about to insist on in the verses which follow. Therefore, these basic characteristics cannot be overlooked. They are absolutely necessary. They are part and parcel of an attractive testimony, that which will reach into this world and be useful in drawing others to the Savior. Because the Savior and the heart attitudes and mindset He imparts are essential as the conditions for unity. You and I need to cultivate and pursue God-glorifying, ego-destroying, other people-oriented social graces. And Paul puts his finger on four of them in verse 2. Let's take a closer look at each of them, one at a time. First, humility. Humility. Church, sometimes a break in the visible church is needed. Kind of the way you can go ahead and get rid of it when you have a bad appendix. Let's say a part of the body has embraced a heresy. The Trinity is denied. The deity of Jesus Christ is compromised. A justification through faith alone is no longer believed and taught. Or spiritual abuse is tolerated. Or some form of the latest unbiblical sexuality is tolerated. Something of this order. And they part company with those holding to sound doctrine, to the standards of God's law. It's still sad, but it's more or less a refining of the church, so that the true church remains and the false is shorn off. However, many fissures in the church are illegitimate and what we call schismatic, resulting in unwarranted divisions. And they often stem from undue human pride, from factions and parties pushing for their own way, making their preferences However non-essential they might be to the Christian faith, the deal maker or deal breaker for them, depending on how things go. Their issues might be theological, but maybe something less than central. They might be very personal, or they might be downright trivial, like the color of the carpet. But with such pride being the driving force behind it all, with such pride being the downfall of the devil himself and his demonic hosts, at one time holy angels, but now debased, really ever since their mutiny against God and his image bearers and all his creation. Lucifer wanted to usurp the position of those placed above him, God, and even humanity, who would be destined to occupy the apex and highest place in the created order. The irony, of course, is how he would epitomize Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Elevation wouldn't follow, but dust-eating diminishment for the serpent. And the bent of corrupted human beings in their Adamic nature is to follow suit, with a prime human example being the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, who thought it was all about him and his vanity. But with Christ as the God-man saying, exclaiming authoritatively, enough, and marvelously, with wonder-working infinite grace and power, stepping in to redeem and reverse it all, and taking his own, those he rescues like ourselves, in the direction of humility. With the humility Paul lifts up here, being the opposite of such pride, as he enjoins us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, whereby you accurately estimate yourself before God and others too, knowing that inherently you're no better, no greater, putting yourself in your proper place. This would have flown in the face of the Greco-Roman world and in the Ephesians context, for which, as the late John Stott explains, it would be bound up with lowly slavery and servitude. And it flies in the face of how the world operates today, when you're to esteem yourself. But Jesus tends to turn things upside down, doesn't he? Now, that said, don't misconstrue it. This is not making a show of putting yourself down. It's not putting yourself down per se in any way. It's simply knowing who and what you are. It's, as C.S. Lewis phrased it, not so much a thinking less of yourself, but a thinking of yourself less, which is a tall order. An impossibility apart from Christ and prayerfully abiding in him and his word. We're talking about Christian humility. When you realize you're not the end-all be-all, as a Christian, not yet completely sanctified, being aware of your defects, so you're not going to be pretentious. You know it's not about you, or that you have any room to maneuver, to make it about you. It's about the glory of Christ and the good of his church. You're thus going to be deferential to others. And when the true gospel and godliness are not at stake, you're going to more easily yield to their wishes if they happen to be in conflict with your own. You're going to count them and their gifts, and not just yourself and your own, counting them and theirs even above yourself and your own. This includes those you might not share as much affinity with, who you might not as instinctively get along with. You see, you're going to put to death envy and anything that would mess with Christian unity, all enmity against God and others. After all, as in my case, this is what you've learned and are learning from the God revealed in Jesus, who, though he was first, allowed himself to be put last in order to pull off his Father's will and save sinners like me and like you, though it would mean the cross, though this would be the road to resurrection and ascension and exalted glory for him. There would be no bypassing it to make us one, reconciled, unified with God and with each other. So following in its footsteps, to honor that oneness, we are to walk humbly, humbling ourselves, seeking to grow in humility, gladly, willingly going to God to fellowship with the Holy One, who does lay us low in our puniness before him, and apply ourselves to the means of grace and be whittled down to size whenever we in our flesh lapse into our default mode and start inflating ourselves. As God sends providences our way designed to empty us of all conceit and self-absorption and self-confidence. If asked if I'm humble, then the best I can do is to tell the truth. I'm not all the way there yet, but by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I'm learning. He is teaching me. How about you? Where are you at in your quest for humility? First, humility. Second, meekness. Meekness. Brothers, sisters, Paul continues now bringing before us gentleness, which is probably better translated meekness. We are to walk with all humility and gentleness, or again, meekness. Aristotle associated this grace with the golden mean, with moderation and the avoidance of extremes. The Christian religion, however, takes meekness to an entirely new level. This is rightly paired with humility, as humility is incomplete without it. For we may know conceptually that we have no grounds for boasting before God or asserting our own way at all costs before others. But our spirits are too wild to fall in line with that, which is where meekness comes in. Though it is commonly grossly misunderstood as weakness when it's anything but. For it's indicative of an inner strength. For meekness is a will rightly governed, exercising self-control. You don't think of Moses as weak sauce, as a passive or timid personality, do you? Not Moses when he knew the Lord was with him, at any rate. Nevertheless, he was called the meekest man on earth at the time, sold out in submission to God's will and not his own. Yet he would be outstripped and outdone by the Son of God in his incarnation. He would be the ultimate meek one. Talk about perfect balance and self-mastery. With unparalleled strength, and I mean inwardly speaking, unwavering in his surrender to his Father above. Never grabbing or reaching for things that lay outside the Father's plan. Though he would have every right, he would let go of these things. He would even present himself as meek and lowly in heart in Matthew chapter 11, as the one who would welcome the burdened and tired to come to him and find rest, but also to take his yoke upon them. Like an otherwise unruly animal would be yoked and kept in line, domesticated and tamed. We are to allow Christ to train our hearts accordingly in the way we operate. It should be a lesser thing for us who don't have rights the way he had rights but set them aside. But oh, how we need his Spirit's help with this too. And it is another aspect which makes for peace and unity in the church, even when there might be, for instance, some argument with a brother or sister. It gets quelled, biblically dealt with and resolved when meekness in union and communing with Jesus reigns supreme. Another illustration is a leather belt. You can take a hammer and pound that thing over and over, and yet no permanent indentation or mark will be made. So it is that when we are meek, we do not and will not lash out, not even when we have a real grievance and are being wronged. You may still need to see to it being redressed, but not in a vengeful, spiteful way, not because you're out to get your pound of flesh from someone, but with a willingness to convey forgiveness along with searching for justice. As you reflect, however dimly, something of how God has treated you in Christ with love and compassion, even though you treated him like dirt. The Puritan Matthew Henry comments, "The grace of meekness, when that gets dominion in the soul, alters the temper of it, brings it to hand, submits it to management, and now the wolf dwells with the lamb, and the leopard lies down with the kid, and a little child may lead them." He says that it is first directed toward God as a quiet abandonment to the whole of what he is calling us to, a complete embrace of it. And he adds that we then, second, seek to be meek towards our fellow men. So you can see why it is associated with gentleness. It, along with humility, fights for Christian unity, working to overcome any and all discord among believers within the church. Pastor Richard Phillips tells the story of Charles Simeon, a great preacher in Oxford, England, in the late 1700s and early 1800s, who got very sick and was waylaid and had to convalesce for quite some time. When another younger preacher took his spot, who, though not very qualified, turned out to be astonishingly gifted in the pulpit, generating much excitement in the people. Did this upset Simeon? Apparently not, as he is quoted as rejoicing in it and blessing God for it, calling it the reason for his being set aside for a season, that this other man might be discovered. Without any hint of professional rivalry or any rivalry at all. This is what Paul's getting at. This is the freeing stuff of Christian oneness, of unity. Am I praying for it? Am I growing in it? Are you? And not just humility, but meekness. First, humility. Second, meekness. Third, patience. Patience. Beloved, Paul builds on everything and sets this grace as well before us, urging us to walk in all humility and gentleness with patience. This is a God-given knack that we are responsible to develop for waiting upon the Lord, which goes against the grain, doesn't it? Which swims upstream against the current of our time and place, for sure. I mean, we've got microwaves. We are programmed to believe that we shouldn't have to wait long for anything. My phone is 4G. Yours might be 5G. Is 6G on the horizon yet? Which I guess means warp speed internet functionality. Because I guess it's still not considered fast enough, whatever it is that we have right now. But patience has to do with our ability to endure hardship and weather things, to persevere without anger or frustration. My foot just started getting better. Go talk to my wife. She'll tell you all about my patience, or lack thereof. The fretting, the whining. This sort of thing just doesn't ooze out of me, and I know it just doesn't ooze out of you either, for it demands something of us that we contentedly accept our circumstances as coming from God. It's his hand, His good provision, or at least something that He is using to bring about good. If there are wrongs to be righted, by all means, we ought to endeavor to right them. But we look to God with patience to bless our efforts, to bring about deliverance in His way, in His time. We pray for patience. Though someone had a habit of reminding me of how dangerous this could be, as he would pray for patience and have all sorts of tribulation enter his life. But the Spirit works through that, doesn't He? It's how He produces patience in us, isn't it? Stretching us to become more patient people. He removes the explosives. As Dr. R.C. Sproul would picture in his study on Ephesians, everyone can be compared to a minefield with mines underneath the surface that can be set off when difficulty comes our way. Some of us have more mines within, some less. In some cases, it only takes one little thing to set it off. We all have different temperaments. We're each at different places on the spectrum, ranging from immaturity to maturity. But God makes us less explosive so that we can and do more gracefully bear up under it when there's affliction. This is why a very instructive synonym for patience is long-suffering. And when it comes to patience or long-suffering, we again can take our cue from the triune God. He isn't in a hurry to destroy sinful people, even those who persist in being His enemies. He holds off on His Son's second coming so that judgment doesn't fall. Not fully, not just yet. This is what He is up to, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. He suffers long until all His elect, until they all come in. He suffers long in Christ. It can't be missed. It's undeniable if you have any exposure to the Gospels. Jesus would shine all the more brightly when He was being most harshly mistreated, with things coming to a fever pitch in the events leading up to His crucifixion, in His crucifixion itself. All to lovingly obey the Father. All to lovingly serve the cause of sinners like us, making atonement for us, taking our sin to provide us with His righteousness, dying to rise again and give us eternal resurrection life. And as we take it in, as we are beneficiaries of His patience, His long suffering, it has to rub off on us. We must emulate Him. At times, the cause for disunity in the church is people being unhappy with the church, that it doesn't live up to their expectations. Other Christians let them down. The ministry and the governance of the church is lacking in some way. It's not scratching where someone itches. And we do let each other down. And the church is far from perfect in this life without exception. The leadership, for example, will make errors, maybe even blunders. And it's never going to make everyone happy or anyone happy all the time, nor should it. But, you know, in case that's bothering and disenchanting you, let me say this. We, the church, have to put up with you, too. This is what makes patience, too, so relevant to Christian togetherness and oneness. It's needed to stick with the church. Because unjustifiably leaving splits the church just like other things do. I'm not saying no one can ever leave a given congregation. People geographically move or have other valid reasons for doing so, but there are right ways to go about it. And there are times when it's not defensible, when it's just a sign of being, among other things, impatient. And then, of course, leaving the visible church altogether is never an option for a child of God. First, humility. Second, meekness. Third, patience. Fourth, loving forbearance. Loving forbearance. Beloved, dear brothers and sisters, Paul makes room for this as well. He does not omit it. We are, he says, to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The mention of love is worthy of a sermon all by itself, and some do take it as another fifth attribute being listed here. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul does call love the crowning thing, which harmoniously binds together everything else. But in my own view, and in the view of most, here, love is modifying the attribute in view. It's modifying bearing with one another. We are to do so in love. And this completes another pairing. Just as humility and meekness or gentleness go together, so do patience or long-suffering and loving forbearance. If patience has to do with dealing with everything in general, loving forbearance has to do with dealing with people in particular. So I don't have to go into any lengthy accounting for it as to why this also is so crucial to Christian unity. I had a guy complain to me once that he'd rather deal with broken things than broken people. At least the toilet doesn't talk back to me. Our oneness is threatened because we have such disproportionate amounts of trouble getting along with one another, whether we're confining the discussion to our local congregation or to relationships between people across churches and church bodies, maybe across different branches of the church. So loving forbearance becomes paramount. And we're talking agape love here. And unlike other times in the New Testament, there is a heightened significance to Paul speaking of agape love versus, say, phileo love, which is based on brotherly affection and has more to do with receiving, with things and people we already tend to enjoy. Agape love, meanwhile, is a giving love, a sacrificial love, a love we extend to folks we may not find very lovable or even likable. They may differ from us. They may grate on us. If you were a Jewish believer in the Ephesian church, it may have been those Gentile believers you would have struggled with. You may have longed for a more predominantly Jewish church, like back in Palestine. But Jesus Christ and his offering on Calvary have toppled down the walls of separation so that we're no longer alienated from God and so that we're no longer alienated from each other. And it needs to be mirrored in the church such that her unity is demonstrated. It can't be contradicted, which would be dishonoring to God and to his Son, which would blemish your witness. So if a first century Jew, you'd be commanded here to practice loving forbearance towards your Gentile brothers and sisters. And the script could and would be flipped for Gentile believers. You'd need to forbear lovingly with your Jewish brethren. Ephesians 4, you see, is Ephesians 2 and 3, where the rubber meets the road. It's all to be realized in the Spirit. Where does the rubber meet the road for me and you in the 21st century United States, in Iowa, in the Cedar Valley, here at Covenant and beyond? We're like our first century predecessors. None of us has a claim on God. We are his children, sheltered from his wrath and made alive in Christ because of his grace and because of nothing else. He doesn't hold our sins against us. And we need to show that to our fellow sinners and saints, our fellow worshipers and servants in the church, not holding their faults against them. Certainly not holding it against them if they are merely different. If we don't as naturally get along with them, if they're not our closest, chummiest friends. Nope, we
can't afford to see them as anything other than family, since Jesus is bigger, which means the oneness and unity of the church is bigger, so that, in accord with biblical gospel truth, Christian love must prevail. Amen.